right now concerning how to respond to the refugee, I am convinced that our greatest need is to hear from God and His Word, to see how God relates and responds to the refugee, what is most needed in our culture, but before even that, in the church, what is most needed is a God-centered view of the refugee crisis. So in view of more practical discussions to come in the rest of this afternoon, my aim the next couple minutes is just to point us to five biblical truths concerning God. Truths that I assume will not be new, things that they're things we know, but I hope they'll serve as reminders that help us see the refugee crisis around us through the lens of the majesty and the grandeur and the glory of our God. Amen. Five truths that I think will then inevitably lead to just five exhortations that I would humbly give this group at the start of this meeting. So truth number one, our God reigns sovereign over all things. Our God reigns sovereign over all things. As we look at all that is going on in the world around us, we must remember that our God is sovereign over it all. This is the testimony of Scripture from beginning to end. God is sovereign over all nature. The wind blows at His bidding. The sun shines according to His command. Every star in the sky, He brings out one by one and calls them each by name. By His great power and mighty strength, not one of them is missing. There is not a speck of dust in the universe that is outside the umbrella of the sovereignty of our God. He's sovereign over all nature. He's sovereign over all nations. Our God charts the course of countries. He holds the rulers of the earth in the palm of His hand. And this is good news. It's good news to know that Assad in Syria is not sovereign over all. It's good news to know that Vladimir Putin in Russia is not sovereign over all. And neither is Kim Jong-un in North Korea, or Benjamin Netanyahu in Israel, or Barack Obama in the United States. Our God is sovereign over every single one of them. Amen. It's good news to know that no matter what happens in 2016, neither Hillary Clinton nor Donald Trump are sovereign over all. God is. He is sovereign over nature, over nations, and so He is sovereign over even suffering in this world. We remember the book of Job, where God is called the Almighty 31 different times. And the story is told in the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in such a way that it is clear that God is sovereign over everything and Satan is sovereign over nothing. Remember Job 1, where the accuser appears before God with limited ability. He must be allowed by God to afflict Job. Amidst all the mystery that shrouds that scene, one conclusion is clear. The power of Satan is limited by the prerogative of God. Satan can't do anything in the book of Job without divine permission. To put it plainly, Satan is on a leash and God holds the reins. God is almighty, Satan is not. God is omnipotent, Satan is not. God is omniscient, Satan is not. God is sovereign, Satan's not sovereign. He's never sovereign. When Job is inflicted with sores, it's not Satan who has ultimate power over Job's health. God does. And ultimately, God is sovereign over his life and death. Satan's not sovereign over whether or not Job lives or dies. God is. If God wills, James 4:15, we will live. If not, we will die. Job makes clear, God's sovereign over comfort. He's sovereign over calamity. He says, the Lord gives and the Lord is taken away. Not the Lord gives and Satan takes away. Job tells his wife, shall we receive good from God? Shall we not receive evil? And the Bible tells us in all this, Job did not sin with his lips. So we must be careful in our lives not to sin with our lips, even with our thoughts. In view of suffering in the world like we're considering today, entire theologies have developed which claim that God may be doing the best He can under His circumstance, under the circumstances, but ultimately He doesn't have control in the world. Ladies and gentlemen, let's remind ourselves, amidst suffering in this world, it will not bring much comfort to think that Satan is in control. If the power of God is limited, then how can we hope in any promises He has made? Obviously, there's mystery in Scripture, debate even, I'm confident, in this room over how God's sovereignty intertwines with man's responsibility. But the Bible's crystal clear on this. God is in control. Satan is controlled. God is sovereign. Satan is subordinate. This is not some kind of Star Wars dualism where good and evil are equal forces warring against one another. No, ladies and gentlemen, this is not dualism. This is domination. all over Scripture. When Job is afflicted, God is in control. When Joseph is sold into slavery, God is in control. When evil kings act in Israel's history, God is in control. When religious leaders and Roman officials sentence Jesus to death and crucify him on a cross, God is in control of it all. When Christians are preaching the gospel to the nations and being killed in the process, God is in control. And when we get to the end of the Bible and we see the cosmic battle for the souls of men and women throughout history, praise God, He is in control. God is in control, and Satan is subordinate to Him in every page of the Bible and on every page of human history, including even the refugee crisis that surrounds us today. Truth number two flows directly from that. God reigns sovereign over all things, and two, God oversees the movement of all peoples. So this is simply the outgrowth of the first truth, most clearly explained by Paul at Mars Hill in Acts chapter 17, verses 26 and 27. You remember, God made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward Him and find Him. So this is obvious. Throughout Old Testament narrative, as God raises up people and peoples and sends them there, He disperses nations and scatters them here. At His appointed time, God sends Israel to Egypt. At His appointed time, God brings Israel from Egypt. He orchestrates the exile from Jerusalem, and He orchestrates the return to Jerusalem. Even in the New Testament, we see God using suffering, the stoning of Stephen, right, to scatter His church from Jerusalem to Judea and Samaria, eventually to the ends of the earth. So, when we see the migration of peoples due to a multiplicity of reasons, we must recognize that it's all ultimately occurring under the governance of our God.
Amen.
And Acts 17 says God's doing it all ultimately for a reason, that people might seek Him and perhaps feel their way toward Him and find Him. Again, much could be said here, but make no mistake, our God aims to be sought, found, known, and enjoyed by all the peoples of the world. And He Amen. Oversees their travels toward that end.
Amen.
In His goodness, our God turns even the tragedy of forced migration into the triumph of future salvation. It is this goodness of God that leads to the third truth. A third truth. God generally establishes government for the protection of all people. God generally establishes government for the protection of all people. Romans 13 makes clear, there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval, for he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. The Bible teaches that government exists under God's authority to promote good and restrain evil. In God's design, the primary purpose of government is to protect the people's good. I mention this truth in Scripture here because we all know that any serious thought about the refugee crisis which surrounds us must take into account the role of government under God.
Amen.
And not just the role, but the responsibilities of government, particularly in a representative government like ours. We have a say in the leaders we elect and the laws they create, which means we have a responsibility to leverage our lives and leadership as citizens of a government for the promotion of the good. It's why God, our God, instituted governments for the protection of all people. But then to take that a step further, so yes, our God generally establishes government for the protection of all people, but at the same time, fourth truth, God specifically commands His church to provide for His people. God specifically commands His church to provide for His people. So then, Paul says in Galatians 6, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. Now, obviously, Paul's not saying that we shouldn't care for all people. Let us do good to everyone, he says. But we can't deny the priority of provision that's here and elsewhere in Scripture for those who are of the household of faith, the people of God, the men and women with whom he identifies himself, the church of Jesus Christ, his body, his bride. I celebrate my 16th wedding anniversary tomorrow. My wife and I were married fairly young at the end of college. We looked young. I remember going on our honeymoon. An older couple asked us if our parents knew where we were. So there's no question. I'm still young in marriage. I have a lot to learn. But this I have learned. There is an attachment to an identification with my wife that is wonderfully unique in such a way that when my bride hurts, I hurt. When she is in pain, I am in pain. And if someone were to hurt her, they would inevitably be hurting me. And so we see in Scripture in a far greater way, Jesus' intimate identification with his bride. Saul, Saul, he says in Acts 9, why are you persecuting me? Saul hadn't even met Jesus, but the implication was obvious. When you persecute the church, you persecute Christ. Isn't that why we have this well-known passage on social justice in Matthew 25 when Jesus himself says, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty, you gave me drink. I was a stranger, you welcomed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. And the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, then when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and visit you? And the king will answer them, truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these my brothers, you did it to me. So we know this is not just a general reference to anyone who's hungry or thirsty, a stranger or sick. This is a specific reference to these my brothers, needy members in the family of Christ, the household of faith. Again, not to the total exclusion by any means of those who are not a part of the church. We love all our neighbors as ourselves. Jesus makes clear that includes even our enemy. But let us do good to everyone, especially those who are of the household of faith. Consequently, it is altogether right for the church to consider how to care specifically for our brothers and sisters in Christ when they are suffering. Not only is that kind of specific care for refugees right, it's required. Why? Well, all of this leads to the fifth truth. It points to the character of our God. Truth number five. Our God seeks, shelters, serves, and showers the refugee with his grace. He seeks, and shelters, and serves, and showers the refugee with his grace. Remember the book of Ruth. Elimelech, the Israelite, and his wife Naomi, along with their two sons, driven from their homeland due to famine. They migrate to Moab, the foreign land, forbidden people, who began when Lot had an incestuous relationship with his wife, with his daughter. Generations later, Moabite women seduced Israelite men into sexual immorality, and 24,000 Israelites were struck dead. The message was clear, don't go near Moabite women. They're not allowed into the Lord's assembly down to the 10th generation. Yet now Elimelech and Naomi and their sons Mahlon and Chilion marry Moabite women. Two sons now bring Moabite women into the family. Not long thereafter in the narrative, all three men, the father and two sons, die, and Naomi is left alone with two Moabite daughters-in-law. She heads back to Bethlehem and begs those daughters-in-law to stay in Moab. One obliges, but the other, Ruth, says, your people will be my people and your God will be my God. So a Moabite woman soon finds herself in an Israelite town, desperate for food, desperate for family. Sound familiar? In a foreign place, desperate for food, desperate for family, enter Boaz, the Lord of the harvest, who sees a Moabite woman working in his field one day. Upon being told who she is and where she is from, instead of kicking her out of his field, he seeks her out in his field. He goes to her, he greets her, and shelters her from harm, promising her safety. Then he does the unthinkable. He stoops to serve her. He invites her to his table for a romantic meal over roasted grain. This leads to a showering of grace as Boaz gives Ruth 30 to 50 pounds of food to take home. This is how we know Ruth did CrossFit. The Bible says she hoisted it on her shoulder and went home with all of this food worth at least half a month's wages. All of which sets the stage for a romance of redemption that follows, in which Boaz eventually takes Ruth as his wife. Together they have a child whose line will one day lead to the quintessential kinsman redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. So why do we have in our Bibles a book named after a Moabite woman? At least one of the answers to that question is because we have a God who wants us to know how much He cares for the outcast and the oppressed, the stranger and the refugee. It's one of the key phrases in the entire book, chapter 2, verse 12, as Boaz pronounces a blessing on the otherwise forbidden Moabite woman, and he says, "A full reward be given you by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge." Refuge. There's refuge. The book of Ruth shows us there's refuge under the wings of God. So don't miss it. Boaz is not just a model of goodwill in this story. He is a mirror of God. He is the agent God uses to show how God seeks out the oppressed, how God shelters them under the shadow of His wings, how God serves the outcast at His table and showers the needy with His grace. Ultimately, how God is faithful to care for the forbidden foreigner. And so we, brothers and sisters, are compelled to do the same. We are compelled in this room to reflect our Redeemer. What shall we do then? How shall we live? How shall we lead? In the positions God has placed us in light of a God who reigns sovereign over all things, who orchestrates the movement of all peoples, who has established government as a general means of protection for all people, the church as a specific means of provision for His people, the God who seeks, shelters, serves, and showers the refugee with His grace. Five exhortations. One, let us speak the gospel clearly. Brothers and sisters, let us speak the gospel clearly. Let us point people to the glory, goodness, greatness, and grace of our God in the gospel. Let's point people to the good news that God loves them so much that He has come to them. Oh, see the beauty of the gospel. The good news of a God who actually identifies with the refugee. A God who came as a baby boy, and the first story we have about Him following His birth is His exodus to Egypt, driven to a foreign country by a murderous king. This God is not distant from us. He's not detached from the people we are and the pain we experience. No, this God is present with us. He is no stranger to suffering. He is familiar with our pain. He has not left the outcast and the oppressed alone in a world of sin and suffering. He has come to us. And He has conquered for us. Amen. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, has severed the root of all suffering, sin itself. He died an unjust death, falsely accused as a crucified criminal, but He rose from the dead, now exalted as a conquering King. Amen. And for all who turn from their sin and put their trust in Him, He will save and satisfy them for all of eternity. Oh. Brothers and sisters, this is the greatest news in all the world. And refugees need to hear it. Do not shrink back from proclaiming this gospel clearly. Do not forget that as vitally important as food and water, clothing and shelter are, the gospel will always be people's greatest need. So let's proclaim the gospel clearly. Let's pray. Second exhortation. Let's pray to God earnestly. Let's pray to God earnestly. This God, the God who reigns sovereign over all things, orchestrates the movement of all peoples. Don't miss it. He's ordained prayer as a powerful means by which we participate with Him in the accomplishment of His purposes. Remember Moses in Exodus chapter 32, when the people of God were in dire need? He did not sit idly by thinking, well, God is sovereign. He'll do whatever He pleases. No, Moses acted. Moses' faith in God's sovereignty drove him to his knees, where he begged for God's grace upon the people. And Moses' pleas for mercy became the means of God's provision for the needy. So with us, our prayers matter. And prayer to our God matters. When we pray for the refugee, we are participating in God's provision for the refugee. So let's be active on our faces, praying to God earnestly and continually for His mercy to be made known to them. Whether they're riding on that raft in the middle of the Aegean Sea or they're sleeping on that street outside of Hungary's border, let's plead for God's provision in their lives, believing that the God who hears our cry will answer according to His compassion.
Amen.
Let's proclaim the gospel clearly. Let's pray to God earnestly. Let's act justly. Let's act justly. What does the Lord require of us? That's a question we should ask. And Scripture clearly answers. Not that we talk justice, but that we do justice. That we love mercy. that contrite lives before God in this room would produce courageous leadership before others beyond this room. Let us act justly. Fourth, let us love sacrificially. We all know the story of the Good Samaritan, all that he did for that man in need. He took him, cared for him, provided for him, paid for him. He sacrificed for everything he needed without question or hesitation. So think about it. Have you ever done that for someone in need? Have you ever seen someone in need and cared for them like that, sacrificed for everything they needed without question, without hesitation? I'm guessing you have. I'm guessing almost every one of us in this room has done that for somebody, and that somebody is ourselves. When you've not been well, when I've not been well, we've done whatever it takes, gone over the top to make sure that we are cared and provided for without question or hesitation. And Jesus is saying, love your neighbor as yourself. Love strangers in your land like that. Love even your enemies, who might in some cases evoke fear, love them like that, like yourself. Let's proclaim the gospel clearly. Let's pray to God earnestly. Let's act justly. Let's love sacrificially. And ultimately, finally, let us hope confidently. Let's hope confidently. Ladies and gentlemen, there is coming a day when sin and suffering will be no more. There's coming a day when wars and crises will no longer exist. And this, we find confident hope. We know, in reality, at this moment, every follower of Christ finds him or herself in a foreign land.
Amen.
In the words of 1 Peter and Hebrews, yeah, we are sojourners and exiles who long, we're longing for a better country. We're all seeking a homeland, a city that is to come. We're migrants here. Collectively, a multicultural citizenry of an otherworldly kingdom.
Amen.
And so we're waiting, and while we wait, we work. We work hard in our day in anticipation of that day when we will gather with a great multitude that no one can number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, and together, not as sojourners and exiles anymore, but as sons and daughters, we will give our great God the glory he alone is due.